But today I'm excited to jump into a new book of the Bible with you. As I mentioned in the email, since we finished the book of James, it's time to start a new book. And the book I want to start looking at with you is the book of 2 Timothy. So why 2 Timothy? Now, you can open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We're going to be going there, but we're going to also be looking at some other passages in Acts and some other places as well to get some context. But I wanted to explain a little bit why I wanted to study the book of 2 Timothy with you. 2 Timothy has been a favorite of mine since junior high school. And that was a time when the leaders of the group taught 2 Timothy, and it really impacted my life. And part of it was the passage in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. So look at 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. And look at what Paul says here. This is towards the end of the letter. It's four chapters. And so somewhat near the end, this is what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul knew that he was about to die. Paul knew that he almost certainly was going to get executed before long. So here we have the last words of Paul, the last written words in Scripture we have of Paul. And so that impacted me as a kid thinking, okay, what does this man have to say? Last words are important words. I want to understand this. But this wasn't just any man's last words. I think a lot of people have, well, everyone has had some kind of last words, haven't they? Who's dead? That's implied there. But what about Paul? Paul's a faithful man. What did he have to say? And he goes on to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And here we see a man who is near the end and has lived without regret. Here's a man who can, at the end of his life, say, "I have finished my race. I have fought the good fight." And even as a junior higher, that stood out to me like, I want to be able to say that one day. I want to be able to say what Paul is saying here, that I lived my life without regret. That I can come to the end and say, I am glad for what I have done, and I do not regret how I spent my time. But not only did he live without regret, he says in verse 8, "In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Paul not only looked back with confidence, he looked forward with the full assurance of the next life. He did not wonder, will I be greeted by the Lord when I die? Will I be judged by the Lord? He had confidence. He says, "In the crown of righteousness is laid up for me. He will award it to me on that day." Just in that short passage, just impacted me. I saw in these words of the Apostle Paul that there was a peace, a confidence, and an assurance that I wanted. A peace of facing the end of life without fear. There was a confidence knowing of living a life that had no regrets, and an assurance of what laid ahead. And that stood out to me, and I said, I just knew at that time, I want to be able to say something like that at the end of my life. And you don't have the ability to say that at the end of your life if you wait to the end of your life to say that. I think you probably have read in the news about Scott Adams, who wrote or drew Dilbert cartoons. A lot can be said about that, but he said at the very end, and that, you know what, I'm going to become a Christian right before I die. Right before I die, I'm going to become a Christian, so just in case. Just in case this whole thing works out, hey, what's the loss? If I'm wrong, so what? So I look a little silly, but if I'm right, well, then I get out of hell. Well, I don't know what happened in his heart the last few days. And certainly we pray that he really did come to faith, but that explanation he gave just a few weeks before his death is not the confidence that Paul had. That is not at all what Scripture points to as knowing you've lived a life without regret and assurance of future hope. So I wanted to live like Paul, and I knew that even from junior high when I started studying this. Now, I think at this point, well, we're all a little bit closer to the end than we are to junior high. At least most of us are. I speak for myself, let me say. I'm closer to the end than when I was 12, 13 years old. And it is not too late to live the kind of life where you can say this at the end, no matter what age you're at. And we're going to look at the Apostle Paul very soon, but the Apostle Paul wasn't always a man of God. And his first part of his life could be full of regret, but when the Lord got a hold of him, from then on, he knew he was the Lord's man. And so I think 2 Timothy has something to say to all of us if we want to be at the end of our life and say the same things that Paul was saying. So I'm excited to study this book with you. It's 4 chapters long, which is one less than James, which was 5. So we may get through it quicker than we got through James, but I don't promise anything. But I think as far as to understand the book of 2 Timothy, before we jump in, I want to start with some foundational truths. I want to look at 3 foundational elements to approaching 2 Timothy before we dive into the verses. Now, my hope is we'll look at these 3 essential foundational elements to approaching 2 Timothy, and then also be able to look at the first 2 verses today as well. I think we'll have time for that, but we'll start with these. These 3 foundational elements to approaching 2 Timothy are to reflect on Paul's position, to realize Timothy's pressures, and to recognize the letter's purpose. So that's our goal for this morning. So if you already have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy, we're going to first reflect on Paul's position or his status in life. And the book of 2 Timothy starts with the word Paul. And we're just going to stop there, starting with the word Paul. Now, some of you may remember, well, probably not too many of you, in March 1st, 1981, who was at Grace Church March 1st, 1981? There's a handful here and there. On that day, Pastor John started the book of Romans, preaching through the book of Romans, and he preached an entire sermon on the word Paul. And so he just stopped there and he did a whole sermon on Paul. And, you know, people were, yeah, very thankful for it. I think even a plaque was made and everything. I'm not going to spend a whole sermon on the word Paul because I know someone's going to say to me, look, I knew John MacArthur. I was a friend of John MacArthur. And you, Rodney Anderson, are no John MacArthur. So I'm not going to try and duplicate what he did. But I do want to spend a little time looking at the Apostle Paul and considering his life and the current situation that he was in when he wrote this letter of 2 Timothy. And we'll start in his early life. Well, you need to start in the beginning, looking at his childhood and even his birth. So we're going to look at a number of passages in the book of Philippians, also in the book of Acts, because the Bible does not give an biography of Paul. He never wrote an autobiography. That's not the purpose of Scripture, is to learn about a man. But we do learn about him from different details that Luke gives of the history of the church and also Paul's own testimony. That's where we learn a lot about Paul, is from his own testimony. And we learn a little bit about his early life when he writes to the Philippian church. And as he's writing to them, he writes this in Philippians 3, 4 to 6. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So here Paul, in writing to the Philippians, gives a little bit of his background. And what he's going to go on to say is, I don't boast in these things, that these things are not ultimately important. But looking at what he says here, he tells us that he was of the nation Israel, tribe of Benjamin. So he was a Jewish man, Jewish parents, and the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin is one of the most important tribes, most distinguished tribes, because it was the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, that stayed loyal in the south while the other 10 tribes split off. So Benjamin was a great tribe to be able to say that you're from. From the tribe of Benjamin. It's one of the elite tribes. But it also says he was circumcised on the eighth day. This shows us that he was brought up a devout Jew, that this was important to his parents, that he was raised in this way. In other places, it says his own father was a Pharisee. So he was raised in this way. Now, we also know from Paul in Acts 21, he is there giving a defense to a crowd. So he had gone to visit Jerusalem, and a riot started. A crowd were trying to grab Paul, and he spoke to the crowd. He spoke to those who were coming after him. And there Paul gives some of his testimony, and he says in Acts 21:39, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city." So here to the crowd, he starts off by telling them that he is a Roman citizen. He wants to let them know of his pedigree, and hopefully that will help him in the current crisis that he's in there as the mob is coming around. And he says he was born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was a top-notch city. Tarsus was a city that had a big university. It was a cultural center, economic hub. And so to be from Tarsus, that was highly looked upon. So from the world standards, hey, here's a guy that is a Roman citizen by birth, and not birth because he was born in Tarsus. And we should be clear here, Acts 22, later in this same situation, a commander said to Paul, "Are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." Paul said, "I was born a citizen." So Paul was a Roman citizen, not because he bought it, and it's not because he was born in Tarsus. That's not how it worked. It was because his parents were Roman citizens. So Paul was a Roman citizen by birth, by his parents, from a top-notch city, born a Roman citizen. So here is a guy who has quite a bit from the world standards. But we also read about Paul, and here in Acts 22:3, he explains that I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, that he was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. So Paul, born a Jew, as we talked about, tribe of Benjamin, born in Tarsus, but then he came down to Jerusalem for his education. So his parents wanted to give him the finest of religious educations. And where else do you go for that? But you go to Jerusalem, the holy city. So Paul was sent down to Jerusalem for his education, and he got to study under Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is not just your average rabbi. Gamaliel was a highly respected rabbi. It says that in Acts 5:34, mentions Gamaliel in another context and how he was a well-known, respected rabbi. So Paul, born to a Pharisee from a good tribe, gets raised in the best religious schooling that he can get down there in Jerusalem. And so he was raised to become a Pharisee as well, just like his father was. And you know Pharisees, we talk about them a lot because Scripture refers to the Pharisees a lot, but these are very strict religious group who had such reverence for the Old Testament that they wanted to make sure they followed all of it. They added more rules, they added more traditions as well so that they might keep all the law. Now the problem, of course, is then they thought that their own traditions and that by keeping the law would earn them pleasure with God or earn God's favor, and that was absolutely wrong. But they thought in their own mind that they were the most devoted people to God that there was. And Paul was right in line. He was gung-ho for it. He was in the best tribe. He was raised well, trained to be a Pharisee, and he was going to be the best Pharisee that he could be. Now, we'll turn, if you will, turn to Acts 26, and we'll read, Paul being trained in this way, having this early life, he decides, okay, how do I live out this to the fullest degree? How do I honor God the best as being the best Pharisee that I can? And he had heard about this group of people following someone named Jesus, followers of the way, as it was called. And he thought that had to be heresy. The Pharisees thought, this is absolutely horrible. These people are following Jesus. So I'm going to do whatever I can to stop this. So we see in Acts 26, 9 to 11, this is as he's giving his defense before King Agrippa. He's giving his testimony. And Paul writes this, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them to foreign cities. This is Paul's own testimony that he was zealously going after these so-called Christians. He was zealously going after these followers of Jesus that had to be heresy, had to be wrong. And so Paul was confident in what he was doing. Paul was certain this is the thing to do. But the problem is Paul had it all wrong. And we know that. So how do we summarize Paul's early life? Well, it was one of privilege, to be sure. He had certainly privileged citizenship, privileged heritage, and a privileged education. Paul had it good from the world's perspective. To be trained by the best, to have the citizenship, all these things. From the world's perspective, Paul was doing great. One, from a religious perspective, Paul was one of the most religious guys, the most committed guys. But of course, Paul was in a very bad way from God's perspective. Paul thought he had it all, but he was dead wrong, wasn't he? And he would find out one day how wrong he was. And now we move on to the second chapter of Paul's life, and that's Paul's ministry. And that started, as you're in Acts 26, we can go on in reading Paul's testimony there in Acts 26. He says, while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. While so enraged as I was, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. In his zeal to persecute more Christians on the way to Damascus, God got a hold of Paul. And he stopped him in his tracks right there with a blinding light and said, no more. I'm going to point you to the truth. And Jesus appeared to him and said, you have actually been persecuting me. I am God. And what you're doing is the exact opposite of what you need to be doing. And Paul's life was changed in that moment. Now, he was blinded from that light, and he was taken to someone named Ananias, and he helped show him the truth, and he worked alongside him. And from that day forth, Paul would be a follower of Christ. Now, Ananias was told by the Lord, hey, take care of Paul. You can imagine they were a little bit nervous. All right, this guy is just kind of faking us out here, saying he's becoming a Christian just to find out who we are, and then he's going to destroy us. So he was a little bit cautious about this guy, Paul, who's claiming to now follow Christ. But God said to him, to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. From the very beginning, this is Paul still suffering from the blindness he had received on the road to Damascus and seeing Christ for the first time. It is made clear, Paul, you're going to be a witness for me, and you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer greatly. And certainly he did. Paul was the best missionary the world has known. God did so many wonderful things through Paul in his many travels. He took 3 major missionary journeys and likely a 4th journey to Spain. We'll touch on that in a minute. Covering thousands of miles across the Roman Empire to preach Christ, to see churches planted. But his hardships, the suffering he faced, was staggering. God said that Paul would face suffering, and certainly he did. He details that out in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. Paul was imprisoned multiple times, probably for a total of 5 years altogether, beaten with rod 3 times, received 39 lashes from the Jews 5 times, stoned, shipwrecked 3 times, spent a night and a day adrift at sea, lived in constant dangers from rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, false brethren, cities, wilderness, and the sea, endured hunger, thirst, sleeplessness, and cold, and carried the daily pressure of concern for the churches. Paul suffered more than we can know in many ways. Yet despite this, God used Paul to plant so many churches. He wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles, many under duress, including Colossians and Ephesians that he wrote from prison. His ministry spanned over 30 years, including roughly 18 active missionary years and 5 years of imprisonment. Paul went through a lot. This is Paul's ministry life. He had this early life, one of privilege, one of religious fervor. God radically changed it to be used by him to be in ministry and to suffer many hardships for the name of Christ. And where the book of Acts takes us is to his imprisonment in Rome, where he is put there under house arrest for 2 years. And we see there that he is able to have people come and go and to preach Christ. But then the book of Acts ends. And we don't see the end of Paul's life. We don't hear about the last chapter. Well, what happened? What was the last chapter? What was Paul's final chapter of his life? We don't read it in Acts, but tradition tells us that Paul was released from that prison, from that house arrest in Rome, and he actually got to continue his missionary journey and that he actually made it to Spain. If you read in the book of Romans, that was Paul's desire. In Romans 16, 24, he said, I desire to get to Spain. I want to preach the gospel there. Now, First Clement, a book written in the early centuries, said that Paul reached the limits of the West, is what tradition was, which in this case at that time would have been Spain. So tradition seems to point that he did make it to Spain, that Paul did get to preach Christ in Spain. We don't know anything about it other than that statement. But from there, we know a little bit more from history and tradition. We know that Nero came into power in AD 54. Now, Nero, we know about his name, not necessarily one of our heroes, for sure, but Nero came to power in AD 54, and not a good emperor, especially the big change happened in AD 64. So 10 years after he came to power, a big fire broke out in Rome. Now, a lot of people were saying that Nero caused the fire, that he started it, not himself personally, but that he had people start the fire so that he could reshape the city, that he can mold it in his own image. Now, this wasn't good press for Nero. I mean, you're an emperor, you don't have to have all the people like you, but in order to not get killed by the people, you don't want them all wanting your head. So he decided he needed to find a scapegoat for this fire, and he thought, who better to pin this on than the Christians? People already didn't like the Christians. The Christians didn't follow Roman traditions. The Christians did not worship the gods that the Romans worshiped. So let's pin this on the Christians. And he did exactly that. And he did it with such ferocity that there was great persecution that came upon the church. The historian Tacitus writes in AD 116 that mockery of every sort was added to their death, speaking of Christians. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Horrible persecution brought upon believers at that time. So in AD 64, this is the state of things in the Roman Empire, Nero going after Christians. So the best guess we have from history is that caught up in all this persecution, they found Paul somewhere. We don't know where he was, may have been at Troas, may have been somewhere else, but he was somewhere where they captured him and they brought him to a Roman dungeon. And that is where we find him in 2 Timothy. Now, this imprisonment, this final imprisonment by Nero at this time, is not like his previous house arrest at all. It's a whole different flavor at this time. In Acts 28, this was house arrest. This was in his own rented quarters. He had considerable freedom to receive visitors, to share the gospel with others. He was surrounded by friends who came and went, and he was pretty confident that he would be released. It says in the book of Acts, the very last verse, that the word of God went forth unhindered. We see that the message continues to go. But this imprisonment now in Rome is much different. This is a Roman dungeon. Tradition says it's the Mamertine dungeon, Mamertine prison. We don't know for sure if that's true or not, but it may have been. If so, that was a terrible, terrible prison, known for its darkness, dampness, unsanitary conditions. Prisoners were kept in a lower chamber with very limited light or ventilation. It does say in 2 Timothy 1:16 to 17 that when Onesiphorus was looking for him, that he had a hard time finding him. So it was somewhere somewhat obscure, and it was hard for him to be found. So we don't know the exact prison, but certainly it was a dark and horrible place. And this was not a time of friends coming and going. In fact, Paul says, I was basically deserted. My friends had left me, read in 2 Timothy 4. Many of his former companions had wanted nothing to do with him. Probably a lot because, hey, Paul was going to be executed. If I show myself loyal to him, I might be the next guy on the block. So they said, forget it, I'm pulling away. And they left him. And here in 2 Timothy 4, he anticipates his execution. A passage we just read in the beginning. He now knows this is probably the end for him. Paul started off his life having so much. He follows after Christ. Christ uses him greatly, but boy, does he face the suffering his whole life. And you would think, well, okay, I live for Christ. I suffered for him. I did things. At least God's going to reward me with a good ending of my life. Well, that's not what it looked like at all. You might expect Paul at this point of his life to be very despairing. I mean, that would be logical, wouldn't it? To go through life with all these, Lord, I did this for you, and this is how it's going to end? I'm about to be executed? All my friends leave me? At least give me my friends. But that's not what happens, and he's at the end. What goes through your mind in a time like this? What goes through a person's mind? Well, 2 Timothy tells us what goes through Paul's mind. But we need to understand this is the condition in which we find Paul when we look at the book of 2 Timothy. This isn't a guy just, you know, in a coffee shop writing a letter to a friend. Here's a guy in a dungeon about to be put to death near the end of his life. One thing we know that Paul was thinking about was Timothy. That's why he writes a letter to him. So what do we know about Timothy? And that's important for us as well as we start looking at this book, is to realize Timothy's pressures. What was Timothy going through when Paul wrote this to him? Well, not as much is said about Timothy in Scripture as there is about Paul, but we do know a few things. We're first introduced to Timothy in Acts 16, verses 1 to 3, and this is during Paul's second missionary journey. It says, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were there in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Here we see in the beginning of Acts 16 that Paul meets Timothy, and Timothy was already a disciple or a believer at that time. We see here he was born to a Jewish mom and a Greek father, but his mom was a believer as well. We read that in 2 Timothy 1. We'll see that his mother's name was Eunice and that his grandmother's name was Lois, and they were believers. Now, when did they become believers? When did they hear the truth? Well, most likely, we don't know for sure, but during Paul's first missionary journey, when he came through that area, that his mom and grandma came to faith, or one of them did, and then the other one, but in some way, they came to faith, and then Timothy must have come to faith as well. But Paul doesn't meet him until this second journey here. And by this time that Paul gets here, it says that Timothy was a disciple and was well spoken of by the brethren who were in these two cities being close to each other. He had a great reputation in these two cities for being a believer. Well, at this point in Timothy's life, he's probably around 20 years old. He's fairly young. We know this because later Paul talks about Timothy's youthfulness, and then that backtracking would have meant he's probably late teens, early 20s, let's say around 20 years old at this time. Already he has a great reputation among the believers. His mother, grandmother have poured into him truth from the scriptures. We read about that in 2 Timothy, and Paul has a great reputation. Well, it's impressive to have a good reputation in the churches as a 20-year-old. In any case, in our day and age, that's a wonderful thing. But this was in Lystra and Derbe area, in Iconium. Now, when Paul was first in this area, do you remember what happened to him? He came, he was preaching Christ, and then some Judaizers came down to the city, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Needless to say, to be an outspoken disciple of Christ in this area carried some risks to it. So Timothy is already one who trusts the Lord, is a godly man, and Paul sees this when he comes here in Acts 16 and meets Timothy and decides, I want Timothy to join me. I want him to join me in ministry. Some guess that Timothy's father may have passed away at this point. We don't know for sure. But in whatever case, Paul sees Timothy and says, I think it would be great to have Timothy join in my ministry. So at that point, we see it starts what is a wonderful friendship between the two. A very close friendship, but not just a friendship. It is like a father-son relationship. Paul was quite a bit older than Timothy, and he poured into Timothy all that he knew, and he trusted Timothy. Many times, Paul calls Timothy his son, his spiritual child. We see that in 1 Timothy 1:1, 2 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 2:1. Paul trusted him. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he calls Timothy a faithful child in the Lord. But not only child, he also considers Timothy to be a brother and a co-worker as well. This isn't just like, I love the little guy, he's a rascal, but I keep him around. He trusted Timothy immensely. As he traveled, he served alongside Paul, and many times Paul sent Timothy as his delegate and say, listen to Timothy, he speaks for me. He sent him to Thessalonica. When Paul was remaining in Athens, we read this in 1 Thessalonians 3:1-2, Paul sent Timothy to be his trusted delegate there. He trusted Timothy. Later, when Timothy served alongside Paul in Ephesus, Paul departed but said, Timothy's in charge. I trust Timothy. And he wrote then the book of 1 Timothy to him to give him instructions as he led there in Ephesus. So Paul and Timothy, certainly very close. They had been through a lot together. These aren't just buddies who road trip together and had fun. They went through serious suffering and hardship, preached Christ together, saw churches planted together. You do not grow closer to someone than when you go through battles together. It's well known in war, they call it band of brothers. When you serve alongside someone, boy, you get a tight bond because you've been through everything. And you know the people that you're closest with. You've had a lot of experiences together. Well, certainly Paul and Timothy had that. They were very close as two people can be. It was his true spiritual son. Well, Timothy at this time was likely in his mid-30s when Paul writes. And Timothy was facing a lot of difficulties at this point in his ministry. We see that from the book of 2 Timothy, the different challenges that he was facing. We know that there were false teachers at that time seeking to influence the church, and their teaching was even being accepted by some in the church. Timothy had to confront those in the church who were living ungodly lives as well. That's hard to do, to confront and push back against that. Timothy, of course, was still younger than many in the church and could be prone to fear and timidity. Timothy had health issues that he would have to deal with at times. Of course, Nero's increasing persecution on believers was a concern. Timothy was a church leader there. It could come upon his head as well. He could have been a potential target. These challenges were all facing Timothy, but in addition to all of these, his closest partner, his mentor, his spiritual father, Paul, was about to be killed. This is a guy he had just followed around for 15 years doing ministry. This is a guy that taught him all that he knows in ministry. And he's about to be put to death. And there's persecution rising. What's going to happen to him? You can imagine the difficulty, the pressure that Timothy felt at this point in his life. And this is where he receives this letter from Paul that we call 2 Timothy. So we've seen Paul, we've seen Timothy. Well, what is this letter? What is this letter? Paul at the end of his life in this prison, Timothy with his own pressures. What does he write? What does it say? Well, what we will see in the book of 2 Timothy is that Paul had a few reasons for sending this letter to him. The first reason, of course, was personal. Paul loved Timothy and he wanted to see him. He mentions it three different times in the letter. Come see me. Come, I want to see you again. We've gone through so much together. I'm coming to the end. I'd love to see you. So there were personal reasons he wanted Timothy to come. There were practical reasons as well. Paul wanted his cloak, which he had left. The winter was coming, and he would sure love that coat because it was cold there in the dungeon. But he also wanted his books, especially the parchments. Now, we don't know what these books were for sure. Maybe they were Old Testament manuscripts. Maybe there were some blank parchments where he could write more letters. History doesn't tell us. We don't know. But there were practical reasons he wanted him to come. So both of these are important to be sure. But there were profound reasons as well. He wanted to encourage Timothy. He wanted to write to him to encourage him, to encourage Timothy to battle false teaching, to encourage Timothy to face suffering well, to encourage Timothy to continue on in ministry as well. Paul writes much about these different topics in the book about false teaching and what Timothy needs to do and how to face suffering and to be faithful in ministry too. And what we see in the book of 2 Timothy is one theme I think just comes forth through all four chapters, and that is this: remain faithful. He writes to Timothy, remain faithful through the suffering, through the false teaching, through all that's going on. Remain faithful. Remain faithful in combating the false teaching. Remain faithful when suffering comes upon you. Remain faithful in all the ministry that God has given you. Now, we may say, okay, well, this is Paul's letter to Timothy, and you kind of painted the picture. This is what's going on with Paul and Timothy. This is the letter. But what does that have to do with us? Paul didn't write to me. I'm not Timothy. Timothy was a man in ministry. I'm not in full-time ministry. Does 2 Timothy have anything for us as well? Well, you can guess what my answer to that is. Of course it does. Of course it does. Why does 2 Timothy apply to us? Why does it mean anything to us? Well, first of all, because it's part of Scripture. It's part of what the church has recognized as inspired Word of God, that God breathed text, and it is therefore profitable for all believers. It actually says that in the book of 2 Timothy that we get to, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Certainly 2 Timothy is profitable for us because it's God's Word. It has something to say. Secondly, we see in this Paul's example of a faithful life and Paul's truth that he passes on. Now, Paul had told other churches, follow me as I follow Christ. Certainly, we are wise to do the same. Follow Paul as he followed Christ. And if Paul thought this was good instruction for the person he loved the most on this earth, well, then it's good instruction for us as well. But then third, also, this letter was intended for more than Timothy from the very beginning. As Paul closes the letter in 2 Timothy 4:22, he says, grace be with you. Now, that you is in the plural. So it could be translated, if you're Southern, I guess, grace be to y'all. Is the idea. He knew this would be read in the church, in the churches. And so this was not only for Timothy from its very beginning. It has absolute benefit and blessing to us as well. We are reminded in 2 Timothy to do the same thing that Paul told Timothy, and that is remain faithful. Remain faithful in whatever you face. Now, an outline for 2 Timothy could look like this. This is my outline. There's a lot of different ways to outline the book, but certainly mine's the best. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, a lot of different ways. But I think it starts with an introduction, and then three ways to remain faithful. To remain faithful to minister amid suffering, remain faithful to hold fast God's word against false teaching, and to remain faithful to proclaim the word even when others turn away. And then there's the concluding remarks as well. Well, I want in our time we have left, and I know there's not a lot, but to look at the first two verses quickly and his initial greeting as we look at 2 Timothy. And in this greeting, we see a picture of faith. A picture of faith, even in the opening two verses of this. He writes, it should be 1:1-2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we see just in the opening couple verses that Paul, in this horrible prison, dark, damp, alone, he wants to give a greeting to Timothy. And it is a greeting full of confidence and hope and love and trust. He starts off, we see a greeting of confidence. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, this phrase here, an apostle, or this term, an apostle, is one that Paul frequently mentions when he starts his letter. Six times when he's writing to churches, he mentions that he's an apostle. He wants to show them authority, that, look, God has sent me. An apostle means a sent one, one sent on a mission. And Paul was an apostle of God. He was sent by God to do ministry. And so to the churches, he needed to let them know, I'm an apostle. But he also mentions his apostleship in the greeting of 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy as well. Now, why would he do this? Do these guys not know? Do Timothy and Titus not know he's an apostle? Well, clearly they do. Now, part of it points to the fact that the whole church was probably receiving this letter as well. But he mentions this. Well, in 1 Timothy and Titus, he's giving instruction of how the church should operate, how leadership should be established, how the church is to function. So even there, it makes a little more sense that, okay, Paul wants to make sure, look, I'm an apostle here, so you need to follow this instruction. But 2 Timothy, so personal. So much more of a personal letter than 1 Timothy. He he again mentions apostleship. Well, why is that? Well, I think part of the answer goes, what the full statement there, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And I think there's a key there. He recognizes that his position, his life, his ministry has all been by the will of God. Paul says, this has all been under God's control. God's in control of this whole thing. I am not fearing. I have confidence because even though things look very bleak right now, I know that it's God's will that I'm here. And so he says to Timothy, look, Timothy, do not fear. I have confidence. I'm an apostle by the will of God. God is in control here. And he understands that to be true. Well, not only is it a greeting of confidence, it's a greeting of hope as well. He says, he goes on in verse 1, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Paul reminds Timothy that his hope extended beyond the grave. He says, according to the promise of life. And when we think of life, certainly we look towards Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 3:16, he writes that anyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. In John 10:28, Jesus states, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. The apostle John picked up this theme, saying in 1 John 5:11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now, what is striking here is he says, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, here's a man about to be put to death. Who says, hey, this is Paul, according to the promise of life. Oh, by the way, I'm about to be killed. It just seems like a striking irony to say the promise of life. But it's not as much of a seeming contradiction when we realize this isn't life just in this world. This is eternal life. The promise of life that Paul is talking about here is a promise of everlasting life. And he knows because of Christ Jesus, because Christ lived, died, rose again, that he has that promise of life. And so he gives a greeting of hope saying, you know, it's the promise of life has been given in Christ. Remember that, Timothy. Even as you read this letter I'm sending, remember, we trust in the promise of life God has given. Well, then in verse 2, he writes to Timothy, my beloved son. He shows his love toward Timothy here, calling him his beloved son. Many times he just calls him my true child in the faith, 1 Timothy 1:2. But here he uses a term, beloved son, a term of fatherly tenderness toward him, an emotional, tender greeting to Timothy. Certainly, he was close to Timothy, and he had spent so much time and poured his life into him, and that comes out in this statement, my beloved son. He wants to let Timothy know that through all of this, he has not lost his love for Timothy, his spiritual child in the faith. So he says to Timothy, my beloved son, and then finally in verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this greeting is similar to many times when Paul writes, but he usually writes just grace and peace. But to Timothy, for some reason, he adds mercy as well. Grace, mercy, and peace. And we don't know why he felt like Timothy needed to be reminded of God's mercy as well. But between them, he knew, hey, I want to remind you of God's mercy as well. Grace, we know, is God's unmerited favor towards guilty sinners. And mercy, God's undeserved compassion upon those who deserve his wrath. And peace is that result that God brings in our life of relationship with him. And so Paul reminds him of these things, and it is a greeting of trust because these things are not just well wishes. These aren't just, hey, I hope you have grace, mercy, and peace. They're grounded in something. It says grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is how we can have grace, mercy, and peace is because of God, because of God's character. It's based on God's character and Christ's work that we can have grace, mercy, and peace. Not just well wishes, not just have a nice day, but these great realities because of what God has done. So that is how Paul starts this letter, this greeting. And he's going to write to Timothy, remain faithful in all that you do. But what do we learn? What do we walk away? Even from these first couple verses, what's the application for us? Well, a few questions as we think about these first couple verses. Do you live with the confidence that all circumstances in your life are orchestrated by God's perfect will? Paul knew that. He says he's made an apostle by the will of God, that my life is in God's hands. And that's true for every one of us as well. There is not one thing that can happen in your life outside God's perfect plan for it. You can rest assured that if it is happening to you, no matter what the trial is, no matter what the suffering, I know many of you have gone through very difficult things, health issues, family issues, houses burnt down. I know the trials that so many of you have gone through. God has orchestrated all of those for his glory and your good. We don't see it at the time, but God is using it in an amazing way. Paul understood that. We need to understand that as well. Secondly, do you live each day remembering the promise of life given to all those who put their faith in Christ? We can be driven to despair at times because of circumstances. Paul certainly had reason to be despairing, but he was not. He was trusting in the promise of life. And we do look forward to that eternal life. We look forward to that day when we're free from the suffering of this world. We don't hurry that day. It's in God's hands. It's not for us to decide that day. But when it comes, we trust what God has for us on the other side. Paul had that confidence. We need to have that same confidence as well. Third, do you love another believer as Paul loved Timothy? Paul discipled Timothy, poured his life into him, and they had a bond between them because of his ministry to him. Are we faithfully discipling others in that way? Do we have a Timothy, so to speak? Is there someone that we're caring for and pouring our life into? And then finally, do you know the grace, mercy, and peace that comes only through Jesus Christ? Every one of us should desire what Paul had, that confidence in God, that hope, love, and trust, that ability to say, I've run the race well, the ability to say, I know what's laid up for me. We all want that. We all naturally desire that. Well, it's only through Christ is that possible. And Paul had that confidence. And we can read that. Even in the first chapter, Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1:12. This is how he had that confidence. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him on that day. That confidence comes from knowing God. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're just kind of on the periphery, I would beg you, give your life to him. Talk to someone about the gospel. If you do know Christ, rejoice that we can have that confidence and find your hope in him, find your trust in him, because he will hold it fast until that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of 2 Timothy, written at such a critical juncture of the life of Paul and Timothy, and holds so much for us. Lord, I want to finish well. I want to remain faithful, and I believe everyone here does as well. Lord, may we absorb the truth of your word, Lord, and may we become doers of your word. May the truth here not only impact our thinking, but our daily lives as well. Lord, we thank you that you are worthy of our trust, and you are worthy of our confidence. You are a good and gracious God. We give you praise and thanks. In the name of Christ, amen.